Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Matthew 14. I'm just going to read some text that we will be referring to, and we won't be spending a lot on, you're familiar with this text, but it'll come up later on. There's two of them. Matthew, the first one's Matthew 14, 22. It's about Peter walking on the water. And then we'll go to Romans for short verses. I want to share with you tonight some things that I hope will be helpful. So this is the story of Peter walking on water, Matthew 14, 22. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross to the other side of the lake while he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" But Jesus spoke to them and said, "Don't be afraid. Take courage. I'm here." Then Peter called him, "Lord," I don't know why he said this. I always get a big kick out of this, why he would just even throw this out there. "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." I laugh. This is not the message, so I won't get into it. But I just always think, why would you say that? What if it wasn't him? And he said, "Come on." But anyhow, so Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. Now, here's the part that I want you to notice carefully because it'll fit the message tonight. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. I want you to remember that as Peter's distraction that kept him from what God had intended, for what he intended and the Lord allowed. But when he saw the strong winds and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him and said, "You have so little faith. Why did you doubt me?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshiped him. "You really are the Son of God," they explained. Now turn over to Romans chapter 4, just for five brief verses there. Romans 4:18. And this is one of the fellows we're going to use tonight to illustrate a principle. Romans 4:18, I'm reading as I often do from the New Living. "Even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations." Notice that part. Even when there was no reason for hope, he kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, "That's how many descendants you're going to have." And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this, he brought glory to God. And then verse 21, here's a powerful verse. "He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises." I love that verse particularly. Several weeks ago, when Steve and Karen were gone on their trip, I filled in that morning for him. And I had been doing some reading on a very interesting series of messages by a fellow by the name of Dr. Frederick Martin. He pastors a large church, and I just loved the series of messages he had put out on this. It's based on a book, as you know. There is a book that was quite popular a few years ago. It's called The Red Sea Rules, Red Sea Rules, R-U-L-E-S, which is basically 10 God-given strategies for difficult times. I like that little book because it provides us with a biblical and intensely practical view regarding what faith looks like when you're up against it. The Red Sea Rules are basically an application of the principles that God taught the children of Israel from the time of Abraham, clear up until the time that they crossed over the Red Sea. This Dr. Robert Morgan took these principles and put them in a little book. And because they are principles, they are so applicable and relevant even to us today. Now, in that Sunday school class that morning, We looked at two of those 10 C rules because they're not lengthy discourses. They're just kind of principle applications. We looked at two of the 10 C rules, and I think I've listed some of them on your notes here tonight. The first Dead Sea rule, or Red Sea rule, I should say, as Robert Morgan set them forth, is realize that God means for you to be right where you are. In His sovereignty, our Heavenly Father directs our lives. And one of the things that really will help us in difficult times is to realize we are where God wants us to be. Sometimes people question when they're in difficult times. They say, should I be here? Or is this, I wish I was somewhere else other than here. But the main emphasis of rule number one is once you realize that in the sovereignty of God, He means for you to be right where you are, then you can apply the secondary application of believing that the God who led you in will lead you out. But you have to be able to believe, first of all, I'm where God wants me to be. And of course, the tremendous illustration of that is the children of Israel. They look like they were done for, standing there at the banks of the Red Sea, but in reality, they were right where they were supposed to be. If you think about that, it's an amazing thing. Here they were with an army closing in behind them that Pastor shared this morning, a different army. This was many years earlier. But an army closing in behind them that means to annihilate them and drive them, not just drive them into sea, just cut them into pieces right there. And they're standing there, and it doesn't look good, but they're right where God means for them to be. It's an amazing thing. They look like they were right there. God had directed them there, and so we have to remember that the same God who led them to it will also lead them through it. And that's why if we think about these principles tonight, this Red Sea rule number one, I really like that. They were as follows. First of all, what that rule does not mean, we're just reviewing here now, what that rule doesn't mean is that everything is good. If you are right where God wants you to be, you would think, well, I'll have the testimony, praise God, I'm happy, I'm successful, I'm fruitful, I just wouldn't want to be anywhere else. But you can be right where God wants you to be, and that does not mean that everything is good and pleasant. The example that I give you of that is Joseph in prison. He had been in prison for a long time. He had been there, the number two man. He's been promoted to number two man in Egypt, but he's been in prison for almost 13 years, from about the time Bible scholars feel he was 17 till about 30. So there's 13 years there. He was where God had sent him. God had placed him through some very difficult circumstances, but it wasn't a very good situation. Number two in that is that not everything is pleasant. Not everything is good. You can't say, oh, it's good. I'm just so happy. You and I are here in Rock Springs under God's sovereignty tonight. He's placed us here. But you know as well as I do that there's a lot of times when somebody says, how is everything? You say, right now it's pretty hard. It's pretty difficult. And it might relate to life and living. It might relate to something in the family. It might relate to something at the job. It could relate to a lot of different circumstances. Not everything is good. Number two, not everything is pleasant. Not by a long shot. There was nothing pleasant about being falsely accused, as Joseph was. Nothing pleasant about that. Right where God wanted him to be, but he was falsely accused. Nothing pleasant about being forgotten by a fellow prisoner for a couple of years who said, I'll talk to the king as soon as Pharaoh, as soon as I get out, man. I won't forget you. He did. Nothing pleasant about that. Year after year, nothing pleasant about being treated as a slave. Nothing pleasant about that at all. Oh, nothing about it. C, three of that thing. Remembering, here's another thing. Remember you are right where God, remembering that you are right where God intends you to be does not always mean that everything is crystal clear at that moment, even though you're right there where God wants you to be. Joseph, if we just go back to the time that 13 years he spent in prison, from 17 to about 30, when his brothers came at the end of that period of time, and he was now number two, and he looks at them in that time, and he says to them, in Genesis 45:8, he said, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." And then in Genesis 50:20, when he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," when do you think in that 13 years that realization came to him? Did he know that from the time he was strapped to the camel's back and away he went? Very, very unlikely. The fact is, he probably didn't even know that or come to that realization until just the final few years that he was in prison. But all of that time, rule number one, he was right where God wanted him to be. So remember that in your life, and I'll try to remember it in mine, that you can be right where God wants you to be, and everything is not always going to be good. Everything's not always going to be pleasant. And thirdly, it's not always going to be clear. You know, why am I here? Sometimes you might be asking that question. I have to think in my mind's eye. And I'm just using one individual mostly to illustrate these points. Lots of them came to my mind as I went through here. But I have to think, for Joseph, there had to be a lot of times when he thought, "Why am I here? What did I do? What? I don't get this. God gave me a vision when I was a young man, 14, 15. God gave me this vision, and I must have had it all wrong." He could have questioned his faith very easily, saying, "God told me this. I was sure God told me this. And here I am, in a prisoner in a faraway land." And yet, rule number one, he was right where God wanted him to be. Isn't that powerful? So think about that. Number two, that we covered that second half of that Sunday school lesson, was be more concerned for God's glory than for your own relief or release. You can put every word you want to put in there. Be more concerned about, is this for the glory of God, than, "Man, I wish God would take this away. I wish God would deliver me. I wish God would have an alternate plan, plan B, and he would help me to see it and find it." Probably the greatest example that we have of that, and it's so fitting for this Passion Week, is in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, of Jesus himself. We're talking now, be more concerned about the glory of God than you are, the glory of God than you are for your own relief from the situation. Is Jesus himself on John 12, 27 and 8, when he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Get me away from here?" "No, but it was for this very hour that I came to this place. Father, glorify your name." Do you see the tremendous faith it takes to do that? To be more concerned for the glory of God than it is for your own relief? Acknowledge the fact that sometimes you're going to be in places where you want out. But God says, it's for my glory that you stay there. I'm just going to read you, and I marked it here in the interest of I learned something in preparing this message that had been in my mind a long time. You know, when God works in mysterious ways, and one of the things that we don't often realize is that God is more concerned about his glory than he is about your comfort or my comfort or our deliverance. God's more concerned about his glory. Now, one of the things that helped me a lot in this illustration here was reading this. You know, we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In other words, most of us recite that so often that we don't give that much thought. What is Jesus teaching us in that prayer? God, may you be glorified and honored as you alone deserve. And in Ezekiel, we have another striking thing where God says, "I'm concerned about my glory, not about you so much personally." That's really gets to us, doesn't it? And this is what he says in Ezekiel. This is what, "Therefore says the Lord to the house of Israel." This is what the sovereign Lord says. "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things. but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone, I will show the holiness of my great name. And then he closes it out in verse 32. I want you to know that I am doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, why is God so concerned about his glory? I have to confess to you, as I've studied that at times, it almost seems like God's selfish at times. We know better, but it's almost like God is so concerned about his glory. In fact, there were several times when he was so angry with the children of Israel that he wanted to just annihilate them. Part of the verses that I memorized in Deuteronomy 32 was all about that. But he says, I won't do it lest their enemies say the Lord didn't have the power to deliver them. The Lord brought them out here and they perished. In other words, he was angry enough to do that, but he didn't, not for their sake, but for his glory. That sounds kind of selfish. Now, follow this very closely. This was an eye-opener to me. There have been times when I thought to myself, if you and I said, I'm concerned about how I'm going to come out in this, I'm concerned about my glory, we would say, why, that's a very selfish thing. You know, how is it then that something that we would say, if somebody said that to us, they would say, you're self-centered, you're selfish, you're concerned about how you're going to come out in this above me. Now, it sounds like God is being selfish, but we know that isn't true. So how do we recognize that? So stick with me. I'm going to read this. It'd take about 2 or 3 minutes just to walk through this. Is God selfish in wanting to be glorified and honored and praised above everything and everybody? That sounds like, whoa, why would he say that? Why would he do that? Now, the reason, here's the thing that I read that helped me so much, and I pretty much put it down with a few things. The reason we struggle with this question is we make what is called a category mistake. If you're ever tempted to think, why is God so concerned about his glory? That's almost selfish. We make a category mistake. Here's the category. We put God in the same category that we find ourselves in, and then we apply our human standards to God. So you have to get the basic premise of this. If I ever get concerned that God is more concerned for his glory than for myself, than for me, it's because I'm putting God in my same category as a human, and then I'm judging from those human standards. If I was more concerned for my glory than God's glory, then I would be selfish. But God's more concerned for his glory than he is concerned for me, but yet he's not selfish. How does that work? Are you still with me? All right, now here's the answer to that. We put God in the same category, but God's not in the same category. Let me give you an illustration. One of the keys to all of us for a good night, for physical health, would be a good night's sleep. We would say, if we're going to have good health over a period of time, we have to be able to sleep. Therefore, it logically follows, humanly speaking, that God needs a good night's sleep too, if he's going to stay healthy, right? But none of us would say that. Because we know that God is not like us. He's not in that category when it comes to needing sleep and rest. And that applies to God's honor too. Think about it this way. Who is the most important person in the universe? Now, if you're a believer in Jesus, you will say that God is the most important person in the universe. Do you think that God knows that he's the most important person in the universe? Certainly he knows that. Now, if we know it, then he knows it. But suppose that he decides that he's not going to act as if he's the most important person in the universe. What would that mean? That would mean that God is going to act in a way that he knows is not true. Therefore, God would be acting in a false and deceptive manner. But wait a minute, God doesn't act that way. He operates according to what he knows is true, and he's bound to that. That's his character. Therefore, now you're still with me? Therefore, it follows that to be a true and righteous God, he cannot deny his own worth. He knows that he is the individual of supreme worth. Here's what it all comes down to. For you and me to act as if we were the center of the universe is wrong because the world does not revolve around us. All right? But for God, get this now, but for God to act as if he is the ultimate value in the universe is good because he is truly the ultimate value in the universe. Now, I hope you understand that. Therefore, when God says, I am more concerned about my glory than I am your relief, humanly speaking, if we put God in the same category as we would judge, then God's going to appear selfish. But as the supreme, moral, righteous being unto whom and from whom all thing flows, that's the right thing. He is concerned about his glory more than anything else because he's the supreme, solid attribute of everything that is good. And that helped me because there were times when I thought to myself, that category business opened my eyes to something that has been in my mind for a long time. Why isn't it selfish for God to say something about himself? When if you and I said the same thing, it would be selfish for us. But God, being who he is, he has the right and the responsibility to demand all glory and honor unto himself. And you and I don't have that right because we're not anywhere near the person that God is. I hope that's helpful to you. That's what Red Sea rule number two is broken down. Be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. And that's what Jesus was saying when he said, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, let your glory be manifested above my relief from the cross. All right. So I better quit there. We'll be back on that one. Now let's go to number three, and we'll try to get this in here in a reasonable length of time. We'll go back here to where I started now, back here. Red Sea rule number three. Now here it is. I've rephrased it a little different. By the way, I called this, I texted this guy that has a series of message, Dr. Martin, and I said, can I use some of your material? And he wrote back, he said, I'm so glad that people are blessed by that. Yes, use anything, everything. Don't even mention my name, but I want you to know that if the Lord leads us to go on through these, some of the things that I'll be sharing with you come right out of Dr. Martin's adaptation of that book, all right? And then things, of course, that we add as we go along here. So let's go now to Red Sea rule number three. He puts it this way, acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eye on the Lord. I've phrased it a little different for our situation today because we don't have we have an enemy, of course, the Satan, our adversary, very real. But I'm thinking, how does this apply to us today in the problems that we face? And I put it like this, entitled the message, Face Your Problem. Or you could even put Face Your Foe, but focus on Jesus. That is a principle of faith that we find not just in the experience of the Israelites at the Red Sea, but we find throughout God's Word. And I've chosen Abraham in Romans chapter 4 that I read to you earlier as an example of this, of facing the problem that's before him, but focusing on God, all right? Now, that's where we take up in verse 18 where it says, against all hope. Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then go down to verse 21, being fully persuaded or convinced that God had the power to do what he promised, he claimed it, just like you shared this morning, Pastor Rich, in that wonderful, wonderful message. He claimed it. He accepted it, in other words, and even more than acknowledging it, he claimed it. That was his. God told me I'm going to be the father of many nations. So he was facing his problem, and we're going to see what does he do? He faces his problem. God had promised this in Genesis chapter 17. And the interesting thing is, as you read that there in Genesis 17, God says, you're going to be the father of many nations. He wasn't going to be the revered ancestor of just one little Mideastern tribe. He's going to be the father of many nations. And he changed his name, which means father of many. But there's a problem here, and we have three problems here. The first problem is, here's his problem. So God gave him this big promise, but here's his problem. What's he going to do about it? The first problem is he's 100 years of old. That concerns his age. He's 100 years old. That's not exactly a minor difficulty when you're talking about starting a family. People say, well, the years were different then. No, they were not. They were 365 days a year, just like they are now. And here's a guy that's 100 years old. How many 100-year-old men do you see walking around with baby wipes in one hand and a diaper bag in the other? I haven't seen any for a while. It strains the imagination, doesn't it? You know, if you see a young couple like that, you think that's a matter of thing. But you don't see a guy with a cane in one hand and a diaper bag in the other. You're just going along here, honey, where did you leave the diaper? Or how far do I have to carry this? This is a big thing here. This is a problem that he has to face. He's 100 years old. The second problem that he has to face is his bride's age. Sarah is 90 years old, and she's never had any children. So it's not like she's already had 12 or 10 or 4, and then bumpteen years later, somehow out of the clear blue, she has another. She's never had a child, and she's 90 years old. So that's the second problem. Put those two factors together. And then there's a third problem. Abraham's anxiety waiting for God to fulfill his promise, the time that it took God from the time that he gave Abraham the promise till the time that it came to pass. You see, from the time of Genesis 15, between Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis 17, Bible scholars say there's about 14 years that elapse. Now think about that. That's a lot of time when you're an old man, all right? That's the idea. Humanly speaking, there's no hope of this happening. God gave him a promise, and you would think, well, then a few months later at his age, this is going to happen right away. No, next year, no, next year, no, next year, no, next year, no. And finally, Abraham says, I got a plan. Doesn't seem like God's going to come through. And then you know the plan, of course. The plan was to go in unto Hagar and help God out in the fulfilling of that promise for a son. Now, so Red Sea rule number 3, acknowledge your enemy or your foe, or, as I said, face your problem. Faith does not mean shutting your eyes to reality. And here now is where I want you to follow me quite closely, because what I'm going to say some of you might not like and some of you might not understand, but I want to challenge you because I think this is so accurate. It doesn't mean pretending that the problem isn't there and that somehow, by faith, it's just going to magically disappear. Faith means that we face the problem. Now, here I go. I want to emphasize again that faith does not mean you close your eyes to the harsh reality of your situation. Listen closely. Have you ever sensed that some Christian friend of yours is using the idea of faith as an excuse for not dealing with their problem? Maybe that friend confides in you about some kind of a health problem. You know that he or she should go and see a doctor. They'll say to you, "I've been having this terrible pain. Oh, I've just been having this terrible, terrible pain." And you know, your advice would be out of concern that they go and see a doctor. And you say, "Have you had that checked out?" No. Now listen to this. I'm just going to trust God with this. I'm leaving this up to God. After all, God's greater than any human doctor. Is that faith? All the right words are there. So what do you say in response? If you're talking to somebody and they're saying, "Oh man, I just know there's something wrong. Oh, I know there's something wrong. Have you gone to a doctor?" "No, I'm trusting God with this. God is greater than any doctor." Now, stay here because some of you aren't going to like this. Is that faith? So what do you say in response? Most of us stumble over our words at that point. We don't want to give the impression that trusting God's the wrong thing to do. Heavens no. The thought goes through our brains that maybe this friend is godlier than we are. Maybe they have so much greater faith than what we do, because if it was us, we'd go see a doctor. But they're just going to pray about it. I'm not trying to be cynical or funny. We just don't want to reveal our lack of spirituality any further, because they're just saying, no, I'm going to pray about that. So we just smile, kind of nod in a half-hearted agreement, and we don't say anything. But in the back of our mind, there lingers that suspicion about something isn't quite right here. Now, that's what I'm talking about tonight. We can make a mistake here that is so devious if we're not careful. Facing your problem in faith must not be confused with denying your problem. Abraham doesn't try to deny the problem that's in front of him, and he's got three pretty big ones. No wild flights of fantasy. Abraham takes a good hard look at what is against him. That's what we need to do. Now, I'm not saying, you know me well enough to know me, you say, well, Pastor, should I not be trusting God? No. I'm not saying, don't pray about everything first. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that I feel in my lifetime, I have come up with and visited with people that have used, quote, faith, in quotes, as either a reason or an aspect of denying their problem because they were afraid to face the consequences, and spiritually they could get by with it by saying, I'm just trusting God through this whole thing. Do you get that? Now, we have to take a good hard look at the problem. Maybe it's a marriage problem. Perhaps you've gotten into some kind of a financial problem. To solve it, God is going to want you to take a lot of different steps. It will take a lot of hard work. And so, rather sometimes than take the hard work or to pay the hard price, we just say, I'm trusting God for it. I'd rather not talk about it. I'm trusting God for it. But that's not what faith is. Faith, here's a statement you should write down in the back of your eyelids. Faith is not a pious excuse for irresponsibility. Faith is not a pious excuse for denial or irresponsibility. Please don't confuse faith in God with denying your problem. They are two totally different things. That's the way that genuine faith operates. The first part of rule number three is honestly, openly, freely acknowledge the problem. Face your foe. You're going to get stabbed in the back if you turn around and run away from him. Face your foe, whoever it is or whatever it is. The reason that some people struggle with strongholds in their life, sinful strongholds in their life, year after year after year after year, is they don't face the problem and name the problem. And then thirdly, they don't confess the problem, either to an accountability partner, which is very helpful, and most of all, to God. And therefore, they have that same recurring weakness in their life, year after year after year after year. And every time they fail, they say, oh God, you know, I'm trying. Oh God, nobody's perfect. Don't confuse pious excuses as being faith. It's not, it's denial. Now, so then what do we do once we face the problem? You focus your eyes on the Lord. You fix your eyes on the Lord. Denial is a serious mistake. And now I want to take you here till we get to Peter here. There's another thing here that's as serious as denial, and that's distraction. The second half of rule number three says, acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on the Lord. Face your problem. Take responsibility. Here's the whole thing that I'm trying to say about this business of, well, I'm praying about it, but I'm not going to go seek medical help, or a bunch of quacks, a bunch of this, whatever it might be, whether it's even seeking counsel. What are the preachers going to tell me that I don't know? What's my mom or dad, my brother, my sister? What are they going to tell me I don't really know? Here's the whole situation right here, is that take responsibility for what you can do. Can I tell you quite honestly, don't spend a lot of time praying about things that you yourself can answer. If, just pulling an illustration here, Jen, I'm going to use you since you're there looking so lovely. If you said, oh, Pastor, I need $10 in the most desperate way. And I'd say, Jennifer, I'm going to pray God will send you $10. I'm going to just get down on my knees tonight and intercede. Oh, God, there, Jennifer, she says she needs $10. Lord, please send her $10. And I think the Lord says, get up off your knees. Go give her $10. It's within your realm to do it. You see what I'm saying? Don't be asking God to do what you humanly can do. It's almost an insult to God. Spend your time in prayer over things that are beyond your ability, over things that you say, Lord, if you don't help, I'm sunk. Now, if Jennifer said, Pastor Larry, I need $100,000, then I'm on my knees and saying, oh, Lord. If Jennifer's going to get $100,000, it's going to have to come from you, Lord, because as much as I'd like to help, I don't have that type of... You see what I mean, the difference there? We sometimes waste God's time and our time by not taking the responsibility for what we can do, and then either holding God accountable for that or saying that we're trusting God for that, and then when it doesn't happen, we get bitter at God because we didn't do what we could have done and should have done. Probably won't get shouted down on that, but that's the truth. Here's the thing about this business of fixing your eyes on the Lord. Psalm 141, verse 8 says, my eyes are fixed on you, O Lord. Peter did really well walking on the water until he became distracted by circumstances that frightened him. And then his faith failed him. Abraham faced his problem. He didn't sink into a deep depression. He didn't have a situation where he got discouraged. He didn't go on a self-pity party. The Bible says, against all hope. Now, here's one thing I want to make in closing here about this. Abraham tried to help God out, and God says, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. You know, God says, no, that's not my plan. You erred in doing that. And you, as Pastor again shared this morning, we're all still living under the problem of Abraham trying to help God out. You know, we really are. That's going to be a problem with us to the end of time. But I want you to notice, too, that the fact that Abraham made a big mistake with Hagar, he does get distracted, but he learns from that mistake. And when it says that Abraham was a man of great faith, it doesn't mean, it says that he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. You and I make a lot of mistakes, just like Abraham did, but just like Abraham, we can come back to God. That's the golden hope for all of us. When it says that Abraham was a man of great faith, and he was, it doesn't mean that he never had a failure in his faith. But the long-term role of his life was to believe God. Because we know that from the very beginning, remember when he went down to Egypt and he said to Sarah, you better tell them you're my sister rather than my wife. If they find out you're my wife, as beautiful as you are, the Pharaoh's going to have me killed and he's going to take you. So tell him you're my sister. Is that a faith? No, his faith failed him. His faith failed him when he went and slept with Hagar. Abraham had several lapses in his faith. So when the Bible says here that he was a man of unwavering faith, it's not implying that he had perfect faith. And I guess the encouragement I want to draw from that is you and I don't have perfect faith either. We will fail. Our faith will not always be perfect. But Red Sea rule number three is face your problem. And I say again, don't hide behind, I'm trusting God for it. That doesn't mean that there aren't many situations when you should step out by faith and in faith, but make sure that if you do that, you're being honest. And it's not a denial of your problem. It's not a suppression of the fact. It's not an excuse for irresponsibility in doing everything that you can to humanly help yourself. You say, well, I expect you to tell me to have faith. I want you to have all the faith you can have all the time. But faith is not an excuse for irresponsibility. It's not an excuse for denial. And it's not an excuse for distraction. That's why we have to come to prayer. So how do we balance that then? Number one, by reading the Bible. How do we balance? That's how we read the Bible day by day. When I read the Word of God, the directions are always pretty clear. It's when I try to figure things out without going to the Word of God for a promise. Had a guy tell me today, this very day, I had a person telling me, he said, I think my kids are going to drive me nuts. I said, well, join the crowd. But he was serious. He said, I think my kids are going to drive me crazy. He said, I get so angry. I get so wrought up. He said, I'm telling you, Larry, I think my kids are going to drive me. He said, if I have a heart attack, don't be surprised. I think my kids are driving me nuts. The point that I'm making out of this is that there will be times when you feel overwhelmed. He said, have you ever felt that way about your kids? I said, yes, I have. I shared with him an experience one time when I thought that, Lord, if you don't do something, if you've got to give me a promise. Or one of our children was in a stage of great rebellion and great danger. And I said, Lord, I've got to have a promise from the Word of God or I think I'll have a heart attack. And I began to read the Word, claiming, oh God, give me a promise for this time. I don't know what to do. I'm powerless to do anything. And I'm reading along in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. So concerned, tears, heart broken. And it says, I will teach all your children, and they will enjoy great peace. In the King James, it says, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and they shall have great peace. That was God's promise to me as surely as if he had written it to the sky in a vapor trail. I tell you, I said, thank you, Lord Jesus. And I've claimed that verse. And every once in a while, I have to go back to it. I went back to it again recently. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. They don't have peace if they're not right with God. That was God's promise to me. I've got this thing. Just keep trusting, keep believing, keep acknowledging. Focus on me. This is the problem. This is the problem, child. Focus on me. That's number one. Read your Bible. And then secondly, get to where you can hear the Word of God as often as you can. By being here tonight, you are walking in the light. You are humanly doing everything that you can by equipping. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And by being in God's house, you say, I've heard you guys 1,000 times or maybe more. tired of looking at you. Don't look at us if you don't have to. Close your eyes like some of you do. But listen to the Word of God. It will help you to stay focused on Jesus, and your problem won't distract you, deter you, discourage you, or decimate you. Keep that in mind. That's Red Sea rule number 3. Face your problem, name it, but then after you name it, focus on God and on Jesus and appropriate His grace and faith to that point in time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Red Sea rule number 3. Facing our problem. Mary faced her problem when she said, "How can this be? I'm not married. How can I have a child?" She faced the problem honestly, named it. She did what she could do by acknowledging that she was powerless to bring that to pass. But then when she focused upon you, God brought it to pass. Father, help us in Jesus' name. I pray. Help us in Jesus' name to face our problem. Not to deny him, not to minimize him, not to rationalize him, whether it's a foe or whether it's a person or whether it's another kind of a problem. Give us a faith to believe that you are the one who said, "All power is given unto me." Now with your heads bowed, just before the worship team comes, or as they come, is there anyone here tonight that doesn't know Jesus? And you would say in your heart, "Pastor, my problem is I've not received Christ as my Savior. That's my big problem. And I need to face the fact tonight that I need to get right with God. That's where I got to start." Anyone here, if you'll lift your hand, I'll pray for you right from here, and you can pray to receive Christ right where you're seated. Is there anyone here tonight? Lift your hand, and I'll be happy to pray with you and for you. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name that by the grace of God, we're right where we should be in your sovereignty. You've placed us here for such a time as this, just like Esther. Father, I thank you that in your sovereignty, you are more concerned, rightfully so, about your glory than about our comfort. You're more concerned about your glory than you are even our pain, as if we take you out of the category mistake, it all makes sense that you get glory to yourself sometimes through our pain. And then, thank you, Father, for the fact that we don't have to deny our problems or spiritualize them beyond saying, "I'm facing this, I'm naming it, and I'm focusing on the answer." Help us, Lord, in that regard, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.